We humbly bow before thy hallowed presence to thank thee, to praise thee for another opportunity of coming apart from the world and its cares and to fellowship with one another of like precious faith. Bless us, Father, as we assemble here in convention and all of our fellowship, and especially as we have our hearts open to the message from thy word. We pray thy blessing to be with our brother Don Cannell as he ministers to us. Help us to assimilate the thoughts from thy word that it might draw us closer to one another, to thee, and to the fulfillment of our consecration vows. Continue with us now, Father, we pray, and give thee thanks for all our many, many blessings, praying in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Brother Don Cannell is no stranger to these areas. He served us in the past, and we're looking forward to his service during this hour. And Brother Don has chosen for his subject, almost in line with part of what Brother John spoke about, but his service is Be Clean, Be Clean. Brother Don, may the Lord bless your service to us this hour.
Thank you, Brother Jim and Brother George. Always a privilege to be at any convention with the Lord's people. And I'd like to bring love from the class. They voted, of course, unanimously last Sunday to send their love and greetings to this convention. And then on Wednesday night, some who were there, not there on Sunday, wanted to vote again. So I think they really meant it. The Stewarts, Brother Dick and Sister Evelyn, sent their greetings in a special way. Steve and Rosalie Palmgren, the same. Sister Ruth Chambers called and wanted her love, and of course Brother Charlie's. And Brother Charlie's in the hospital in the event some didn't know it. They're testing him for internal bleeding, whatever it is. They can't seem to come up with the problem. And then the McNees, Sister Berna called and extended the love of both she and Brother Wilf. And Brother Jim spoke about our assistants, the prophets and the apostles. We thought we'd call on the prophet Isaiah today, Isaiah 52, verse 11. We're going to use just the portion of the text that reads, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." And we notice that our manna text for today is in keeping with the sentiments of this text. We have it displayed there on the banner over there. And also it was read at the morning service. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now the word purified in this text means to make clean. And the word pure is defined by just the one word, clean. And then the word clean in our text, Isaiah 52 verse 11, means to separate and remove impure things, to cleanse. And so we see that this fits the life of the Christian, to remove impure things. Now, in considering these texts as applying to the new creation, we turn to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and the 9th verse, and we're using the Diaglot translation. And here the apostle says, "We are God's co-workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." But after making this statement, especially concerning our being God's building, the apostle refers to a foundation in verse 11. "For no one can lay another foundation besides that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then in verse 12, he begins with a thought, "If any man build upon this foundation," and he is, of course, referring to the building of character. But there are two types of character mentioned by the apostle. The 12th verse, proper character is suggested by gold, silver, and precious stones. Improper character is suggested by wood, hay, and stubble. Well, then, the reward of proper and improper building is mentioned by the apostle. And so in verses 16 and 17, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, as such temples, remember the apostle in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 4 and 5, tells us that we have been enlightened. We have tasted of the heavenly gift. We have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the incoming age. In other words, we have all had the privilege of divine instruction and oversight. Now, with all this, would we not expect that cleanliness would be required on our part? And should it not go beyond this and be spontaneous on our part? We agree with the prophet, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Now, we can recall that there were many vessels of the Lord in the tabernacle service. Exodus chapter 38 mentions some of these, especially verse 3. "And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans. All the vessels thereof made he of copper." Now, no doubt the vessels themselves required cleaning before and after use, but especially in the case of Aaron and his sons, who were bearers of the vessels. They too must be cleansed or typically washed free from sin. "Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them there with water." Exodus chapter 40, verse 12. Now, in the antitype, of course, our Lord is the great high priest, and we, his followers, are the under priests. All who have made an acceptable consecration to do the will of their heavenly Father have the covering robe of Christ's righteousness. They are made clean or cleansed from sin. Now, because leprosy is an incurable disease, it is a symbol of sin, which is also incurable, except by the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. We remember, perhaps, the leper that came to our Lord, as it's recorded there in Matthew, the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse. "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So our Lord reached forth and touched him, and the account says, immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Well, here is an illustration of the whole world being restored to human perfection and sinlessness. But for the church during this gospel age, it is as the prophet indicates, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for," or "because, he hath covered me," or "clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." So anyone not covered with this robe, or in other words, not justified in God's sight, could have no part in handling the holy things, the vessels of the Lord, which we believe represent the precious truths of God's word. Now, when the prophet makes the statement, "Be ye clean," we especially notice that in the typical arrangement of the tabernacle, God required that all things should be clean. And so we, referred to as the temple of God, having within us the Spirit of the truth, must also be clean, cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, as well as giving all diligence to be pure in heart. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But you know, with all the modern conveniences that we have today, we find it relatively easy to keep clean outwardly. We have hot and cold water at the tap, and I can remember at home when we used to go out and pump it out of the well and haul it in. But we have these things. We have access to every kind of soap, all the facilities we need for keeping clean outwardly. Even our clothes, we have washing machines that are automatic. You set the dial, walk away and leave it. Take them out of the washer, put them in the dryer, set the dial. Very, very simple. Even a house husband can do that. But just as it is easier to keep clean outwardly in our day compared to times past, we think on the contrary, it is more difficult to keep clean inwardly, because there's so much more to resist in a world that seems to be becoming more evil as the time passes. We think of the permissive society. You're okay, I'm okay. Anything goes. And I believe it was Brother Albert Schepelbaum that said some years ago at this platform, maybe it was not so many years ago, but he said, you don't hear anyone say anymore, that's wrong or that's an evil or that's sin. You don't hear that. Everything's all right. And we think that with this permissive society, the newspapers that we see and the headlines, you go into a supermarket and go up to pay your bill, and what do you see? Magazines all around the area there. It's a constant thing. This is what we're trying to point out. We believe that the effect of the truth should certainly cause us to desire to be as outwardly clean as possible. You know, we all have a love for the approval of others concerning ourselves. We naturally want that approval. And this natural desire to have the approval of others would lead almost anyone to keep that which is seen outwardly up to the accepted standard, or maybe even above it. There are those who wouldn't step out in public if a lock of their hair was out of shape. But be that as it may, we recognize that man considers his outward appearance, and he takes notice of the outward appearance of others. We have the assurance in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, in the 7th verse, that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. The Lord looketh on the heart. And so from this we recognize that a person could look quite unkempt outwardly through some peculiarity resulting from the fall of Adam, and yet be pure in heart and acceptable before the Lord. Remember that the prophet Samuel looked at Eliab, one of Jesse's sons, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, here was a real specimen. This couldn't be anything but the Lord's anointed. But no, the Lord said, look not at his countenance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Now, the countenance mentioned here had reference to the shape of the head and the features of the face. And, of course, some members of the human race are considered to be handsome and good-looking. Others may be thought of as considerably less so. But aren't we thankful that the Lord is not concerned with those trifles? He's just not concerned with that. He is concerned about the inner man, concerning ourselves, the hidden man of the heart. What motivates us? And I think we can appreciate the positiveness of the psalmist in that 45th Psalm, when he says, the king's daughter is all glorious, where? Within. All glorious within. Now, outwardly, before the world, this is strictly not so. We, like our Lord, find that frequently we're despised and rejected of men. They may see the outward man perishing day by day, but they don't see the inward man. But the statement by the psalmist leaves it up to each one of us to determine whether or not we are living up to this holiness within. It's an individual matter, isn't it? But it is, as our Lord stated, that there is a blessedness to those who develop and they maintain a pure heart. In the closing verses of 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the apostle is again referring to the fact that the church is considered to be the temple of God, and also that we are sons and daughters of him, and that we may call him our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Who else besides the Lord's people have that privilege at this present time? Only ourselves. But the apostle opens the 7th chapter by referring to these things as promises. And surely they are glorious promises. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear or the reverence of the Lord. Now the word spirit in this text would seem to refer to the mind. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and mind. We believe that the cleansing of the flesh includes not only keeping our bodies clean, properly adorned, and so on, but also ridding ourselves of unclean habits or anything considered unclean before the Lord. And the cleansing of the mind would be far more important to us than the cleansing of the flesh, though we believe both are important. And this ridding ourselves of whatever habits we might have, perhaps there's something that we did maybe a month ago that we wouldn't do now, because we came to the conclusion that that wasn't right. And we remember how certain ones came into the truth. I remember an older brother that came into the truth when he was nearly 65 years old, and he was a smoker. And of course, you could smell it on him. But as the time went by, he gave it up. And it took about a month before he could get over it. But the point is, it was the truth. No one told him, you've got to quit smoking. He just couldn't go on with it. But this is to take place, like we say, not only in the beginning, but all during our walk before the Lord. But this continual work, we believe, is indicated by the apostle here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, when he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, or the reverence of the Lord. Now, whatever attainments we make in cleansing the flesh, we will never do perfectly according to the flesh. But the cleansing of the mind, we believe, is the all-important thing. You know, we might succeed quite commendably in cleansing the flesh, and yet the mind could still be impure. And for, as an instance, notice our Lord's rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees as recorded in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. We begin at verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, or the outside of the cup and dish, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Well, then from the same chapter, we skip down to verse 27, we're going to use Young's translation here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are like to whitewashed sepulchres, which outwardly do appear beautiful, and within are full of bones of dead men and of all uncleanness. And then he says, so also ye, outwardly indeed do appear to men righteous, and within ye are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, we can imagine that these whom the Lord was speaking to were meticulous about their outward appearance. And verse 5 would seem to indicate this. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And the Weymouth translation of one verse in that set of verses says, everything they do with a view to being observed by men. And from Smith's Bible Dictionary, I didn't jot down the page, and I'm quoting, the expression they make broad their phylacteries refers not so much to the phylactery itself, which seems to have been of a prescribed breadth, as to the case in which the parchment was kept, which the Pharisees, among their other pretentious customs, made as conspicuous as they could. It is said that the Pharisees wore them always, whereas the common people only used them at prayers. The end of the quote. And it indicates that the common people had more real, true worship of God than the Pharisees did. But here we have, then, the professed people of God using their outward appearance to cover up the impurities of the inmost parts. And we believe that the effect of the truth should be the reverse of this. A righteous effect on the heart first, and then affecting the outward appearance as the need is seen. And so we see the Lord sets a pattern here, so to speak, showing that the cleansing of the inward parts referred to as the heart so often in the scriptures, that it is essential to a complete cleansing. Now, when we say complete, I think we all recognize that we refer to the intentions. We must completely intend to do right. And you know, to cease fighting against our imperfections is to be overwhelmed. Because being in this battle for purity and righteousness, we've long since been convinced that constant vigilance is necessary. It can't be any other way. We are also convinced that this effort is only partially effective. And I like to think of those men that go in to fight a forest fire. As they look into the timbers that are burning, they recognize that they're not going to cut off that fire right now. It's not possible. But they can keep it from spreading. And isn't that true of ourselves? We don't want it to spread. If we can't check it completely, don't let it spread. That's the point. And so we, with the Apostle Paul, can say in the language of Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me." In other words, to intend to do right is present with me, but to perform. Oh, we like those three words. But to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. So in spite of this only partial effectiveness, it is a blessing to know that all who are on the side of purity and righteousness are on the Lord's side. And really, it's a good feeling to know that we're striving against the flesh in striving to serve the Lord. We recognize, too, that our Heavenly Father, in His own due time and in His own way, will come to our rescue and grant a complete victory. And the victory is going to be so complete that there will be no more sighing, no more crying, no more dying, no more sorrow or pain anywhere in the earth. That will be the result of our making our calling and election sure. Surely we want to be clean, as the prophet suggests. But it's going to be a worldwide paradise. And we notice that that's considerably described in Isaiah, the 35th chapter. Well, now other people of God, other than the new creation, the ancient worthies in particular, saw and felt the great need of fighting against the impurities of the mind. For instance, the prophet David in the 51st Psalm uses the expressions, "Wash me, cleanse me, purge me." And in keeping with the lesson of Matthew chapter 23 concerning the cleansing of that which is within, that the outside may be clean also, the prophet tells us in verse 6 of Psalm 51, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." And then in verse 10 he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now you see, David calls upon his God to help him with these needful cleansings. We say, what an example to us. So in contrast to the apostle's thought there in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, "Let us cleanse ourselves," the prophet prays, "Cleanse thou me." Turning to Psalm, the 19th chapter, the 12th through the 14th verses, and I'm sure you will remember these texts, ones that Brother Russell says in one place that we all ought to commit to memory. I've done it partially. I can't say I've done it all. But the prophet begins by asking a question. Who can understand his errors? In other words, how could any of us correctly judge ourselves without the Word of God and the understanding of that Word? And thus the prayer, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And how is this accomplished? Well, by washing of water by the Word. But he goes on in his prayer, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression, from willful and deliberate sin." Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And so the apostle urges us, let us cleanse ourselves. The psalmist petitions the Lord, cleanse thou me. And we believe the two thoughts are in harmony. Because as we strive to cleanse ourselves according to the apostle's statement, we supplement our efforts with the same prayer as David offered in his day. Cleanse thou me from secret faults and presumptuous sins. And the point is, we can pray that the Lord will help us to overcome these secret faults known only to Him and to ourselves. But regarding presumptuous sins, what are they? We take note of the pastor's comment concerning them on page 1296 of the reprints, and it's paragraph 5 in that reprint. Here the pastor says, let us consider what kind of sins would be presumptuous sins. To presume signifies to take for granted without authority or proof. A presumptuous sin would therefore be taking for granted and asserting as truth something which God has not revealed, or the perversion of what He has revealed. To claim and hold tenaciously as a part of God's plan any doctrine, merely on the ground of fallible human reason and without divine authority, would therefore be a presumptuous sin. The end of the quote. So as we consider these various texts concerning cleanliness, thou canst make me clean. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. We recognize that they refer to all the fallen tendencies of the flesh, the secret faults as well as the outward ones. But we recognize also that it applies to pure and to clean doctrine. Just as the apostle admonished Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Just like Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. To the self first, you see. But we're all Timothys, aren't we? Aren't we all Timothys? The apostle's words would apply to every member of the new creation. Now our text of Isaiah 52:11, remember, reads, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. The word ye, of course, represents the Lord's people, and the vessels they bear are the doctrines of the truth. And I sometimes wonder if the fact that we have these doctrines, the understanding of them, the truth, if some of the blessedness of it doesn't wear off a little bit. I think that it does at times. But just as surely as we ourselves are to be clean in thought, word, and action, just as surely must our doctrine be in harmony with the divine plan of the ages. It's got to be clean, it's got to be pure, and it's got to be sound. We know that a doctrine is a teaching. What are we teaching? What are we hearing? Take heed as to how you hear, as Brother John brought out so well in the first meeting. Well, doctrine is not referred to in Scripture as being clean or unclean, but we do read of pure doctrine. Good doctrine, sound doctrine. By implication, there could be impure or unsound doctrine. Not only could there be, but there has been, from the beginning of the age right down into the harvest of the gospel age we were now living. But you know, the Lord not only rebuked the Pharisees for their outward show of purity, but He also rebuked them for their teachings. Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. They come to Jesus with the question, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? And His reply came back in verse 3, why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? You know, the traditions of men are not reliable. They give an improper understanding of the Scriptures, not only then, but now. So in verse 9, the Lord tells these scribes and Pharisees that they taught for doctrine the commandments of men. Now in verse 14, He refers to them as the blind leading the blind. not speaking derogatorily about those who are without physical sight. He's talking about those who are blind to the plan of God, to the teaching of the Scriptures. And he further says, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. You know, the destination of the Jewish people was fellowship with and relationship to their God. And this great favor was mentioned to Abraham, as we remember, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But the Apostle Paul refers to the fact that they failed in this. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And this really was what the Lord was attempting, we might say, to warn the people of Israel about. They were too trusting. They were following the lead of the scribes and the Pharisees. And one who is a disciple or a follower is not going to fare any better than the one he follows. So how necessary for us then that we, as spiritual Israel, look to leaders who are without blemish, who do not have crossed eyes, or the colored glasses, wearing the colored glasses of tradition. We need to look to this, don't we? And if we know the doctrine, if each one of us individually know the doctrine, have thoroughly studied it, and thus are able to recognize it in all its purity, we will not be misled by those who would pervert the truth. Now, Brother Russell writes in a very heart-searching way along this particular line in reprint page 3199. Reprint 3199. And he says, each consecrated believer should ask himself, how carefully have I studied that which I have clearly recognized as divine truth, and how fully capable am I, therefore, of handling the sword of the Spirit? Few indeed are those who can say that they have fully digested and assimilated all they have received, that they have left none of these things slip from memory, that they have so treasured it up in their hearts that it is their meditation by day and by night, that they have a ready answer of thus saith the Lord for every man that asks them for a reason for their hope that is in them concerning any point of doctrine, that they can clearly and intelligently portray the divine plan, quote the divine authority for each successive step of it, and if need be, point out its place in the divine system of types. To gain such proficiency in the Word is indeed the work of a lifetime, and surely we would concede that. But every day should see a closer approximation to that proficiency, and will indeed, if we are faithful students and faithful servants of the Lord. But certainly, brethren, this indicates that every member of the body of Christ should become skillful in handling the sword of the Spirit. And the apostle indicates this is the Word of God. Whether or not we could do it as perfectly as the pastor points out here, that's one thing. I can't say that that fits me particularly. But at least we try, we strive for that end. Now, each of us has come to know that it takes time and effort to study the truth. We all know that. It takes time. You remember Solomon realized that study costs something. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12, he says, much study is a weariness to the flesh. And a question I like to ask myself when I read that text is, how weary am I willing to become to know the truth? And I think of that text, be ye clean. But the time and effort that's put forth in this matter, studying the truth, really becomes a part of that admonition, be ye clean. And so again, we mentioned that it's quite easy to get into the shower and cleanse our flesh. It's also quite proper and quite invigorating. But think of the various things that confront us. I think of some of these catalogs that come in the mail. You think, well, maybe there's something in there I'd want, and you go thumbing through it. I'm talking about myself. And also we get periodicals now and then from individuals who want to tell us what Brother Russell meant. And sometimes it's not quite the way I understand it. But it gets to the point where you recognize who it's from. You recognize the color of the envelope or whatever, and so you file it in the proper file, that round one, you know. So I'm just pointing out that there are so many things that would afflict us. And the Lord spoke about it right when he said the hour of temptation. It's the hour of temptation, the hour of trial. We're in that time. Well, then also, another thing that can be very distracting, we now have remote controls for the television. You don't have to strain yourself anymore and get up and turn the knob. You just press a button. That's all there is to it. And you know, the television, in a sense, brings the world right into our living room or wherever our television is. But we like to keep in mind also that we don't have commandments like the Jewish nation had. Thou shalt not look at TV. Thou shalt not pick up a newspaper. That isn't the way it is. It's an individual matter. We're just trying to point out that we need to set aside some of these things and not let them crowd in. We also recognize, brethren, that we can't be studying the truth all the time. We all have household duties to do. We have yards to keep up. Many work for a living, and so on. But it does seem apparent that as often as we can, that a study of the truth relates to our being clean. It's a cleansing of the mind, and you couldn't go to any other literature that would cleanse your mind more than the truth. But in the closing verses of the fifth chapter of Hebrews, we find the apostle referring to some who were not growing in the truth. They were feeding on the milk of the word, not able to digest stronger spiritual food. And in these verses, we catch the lament of the apostle that such a condition existed. And so from verses 13 and 14 of the Diaglot translation, he says, everyone partaking of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But the solid food is for adults, for those possessing faculties habitually exercised for the discrimination both of good and evil. And so when the apostle says, according to this translation, habitually exercised, we recognize that to be a good habit. The habit of exercising that portion of the mind that has to do with our judgment, to judge between truth and error. And the most precious thing that we have or can lay hold on and to store up in our minds is the truth. I think we would all concede this. And then I think we've also heard the expression that someone could lose the truth. And that's a deplorable thought, isn't it? And in a large sense, this is a true statement. But I think the more correct thought seems to be that it is taken away from those who do not fully appreciate it. We turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and the 10th verse. And here the apostle refers to those who received not the truth in the love of it. Well, why should we love the truth, brethren? Well, because it's the Lord's truth, and it's our guidance and direction. This is why. And in verse 11, the apostle writes, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, or they approved the iniquity, I think the Diaglot says. But in the Diaglot, it also says that God will send an energy of delusion. And in the word-for-word Greek rendering, it is stated a strong working of deceit. But what did the apostle mean that God would send a strong delusion? You know, the burning question in the minds of many of the world is, why did God permit evil? Well, he didn't cause the evil. We all know that. He permitted the evil. We're told in Hebrews 6 that it is impossible for God to lie. In 2 Timothy 2, he cannot deny himself. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter again, he is not unrighteous to forget our labors of love. Well, He doesn't cause the delusion. He's not the author of it, let's put it that way. But he allows it to come as a test upon his people. And since we are aware of this, we think that purity of doctrine is surely a thing to strive for. Now, we understand that a delusion is an error, and from certain standpoints, it has the appearance of truth. Now, you think of a business person who might be deluded into a venture that would cause financial ruin. And we also realize that this would be as nothing compared to the eternal interests of the church, which can be affected by false doctrines. Now, when a person is deluded or deceived, and this is the sad part, he is certain that he is right. And you know, such a person may claim to be honest in his convictions, and apparently he is. But as the wise man says, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof, you see, is something else. So what we recognize, of course, is that there are many delusions in the world. People are being deceived along one line or another every day. And so aren't we thankful that we're only in the world and not of it, that we're not particularly deluded by these? Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so we recognize that at the present time and in our present condition, we're not able to do much about the delusions of the world. But we do believe that the doctrines of the truth, or the vessels of the Lord, are the concern of those who bear them, for you and I. And so our desire is to defend the truth. And incidentally, the pure truth is our defense. And so the apostle in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, refers to the truth and its effect upon our lives as an armor. Verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Well, we're in the evil day, aren't we? So we think there's a special application to us who are down here in the harvest of the gospel age. But then we notice that the psalmist asks a question in the 24th chapter of the Psalms, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill or the kingdom of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Well, the answer comes in verses 4 and 5. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor swore deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And I believe that the thought of clean hands would suggest that the work of these will be clean. What they do will be done with simplicity as unto the Lord and not for the praise of men. They will also have pure hearts, and under God's inspection they are seen to be pure. And you know, our God is a very thorough inspector, isn't he? And this is indicated in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, using the Diaglot translation. No creature is concealed in his sight, but all things are naked and exposed to his eyes, whose word is addressed to us, those of us who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, we have long since noticed or learned that practically all the New Testament books are addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus. And our Lord himself said in John chapter 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. And we like to think of the various ways, or the various ones, I should say, that were taught of God. The Ethiopian eunuch, remember, he was taught of God, and we note the manner in which this came about. Acts chapter 8, verse 27, and also the context. Remember that Philip was sent to the area where the eunuch was, and we remember that the eunuch had the Isaiah scriptures and was considering who they applied to. Philip asked the man, understandest thou what thou readest? Remember, our Lord used a similar question, how readest thou? Understandest thou what thou readest? And the reply was, how can I, except some man guide me? And as the context shows, Philip preached Jesus unto him, and no doubt the entire plan of God as it was then known. But a similar situation existed with Cornelius, found in Acts, the 10th chapter. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Cornelius was already a devout man. He gave much alms, and evidently he was a generous and a reverent person. Yet in the Lord's providence, it was necessary to send Peter to tell him how he could come into complete harmony with the Lord. And this is the method which God himself chose to teach Cornelius. See, it was not sufficient merely to send Cornelius a scroll with the scriptures on it. No, he had to have someone expound to him the way of the Lord. And isn't that true of every one of us? Someone had to tell us about the truth. They had to witness to us about the truth and then tell us how to remain in the truth. We think this is true. And how can anyone really interpret the Word of God unless he does have help, someone to make it plain for him? We think that no one can. And I suggest that we don't forget these things. I suggest also that we be clean enough and pure enough to acknowledge how the Lord chose to reveal the truth to us at this end of the age. Remember, the prophet tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, that the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. And the word crib here has to do with the thought of a place of feeding for animals. And I think that any one of us who've had anything to do with animals at all know that they know where their place of feeding is. You just rattle the dish if you've got dogs out in the yard someplace and they're there. So they understand. But through the prophet, you see, the Lord seems to indicate that some of his people are less wise in this respect than are the animals. The Lord indicates that there are some who forget how and when and where they received their previous food. We think this is not true concerning the little flock. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, because you carry the vessels of the Lord and you've kept them clean. And if we were to use another illustration, we might consider the true sheep. These know the green pastures, the still waters, and the shepherd's voice. The voice of a stranger will they not follow, because they recognize not the voice of strangers. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And so as we consider these various texts that are contained here in the scriptures, we think that they are somewhat, they are somewhat summed up by that expression, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. But there are three, four texts of scripture that I would like to close with. Romans, the second chapter, and the last verse in the chapter, the 29th. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And then in that third chapter, beginning with verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Oh, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But let's change that a little bit. What advantage then hath spiritual Israel, especially in the harvest of the gospel age? Oh, much every way, chiefly because that unto them is committed the privilege of bearing the vessels of the Lord. Let us strive to be clean as we do so. The Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Don, for the very helpful lesson. I imagine when we were all listening, we thought there's a lot of work to be done, weren't we, brother? Now, dear brethren, it's our time to have our meal together. And we're going to give you a kind of a detailed announcement, because that's what it takes sometimes in these setup that we have. So if you'll bear with us for just a moment. If you have been here in previous years, we're going to be using the same arrangement we've had in the previous years, allowing us to seat as many brethren as possible. And the reason, what we're going to try to do is clear the back tables away from the brethren, try to keep those tables.
Amen.
loving and eternal Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads and hearts in thy holy presence, and we thank thee, Father, for the many mercies and favors that you've extended to us, and especially the understanding of thy truth. Help us, Father, to appreciate it more. Grant each of us a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, that we might indeed appreciate it more, and to cling to it, to hold it up as thy truth and not ours. So again, we thank you for thy presence with us at this convention. We pray that you would bless the further services of this day and the further days of the convention. And now, Father, as we partake of the evening, or the noon meal, we ask a blessing upon that portion. Bless it to our use, we pray, and accept our thanks. For we ask always and give thee all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Very nice blessing.